Be opening your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew, chapter 17. We're going to look at another crisis in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. We're going to look at the Transfiguration. Transfiguration is recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but not in John's Gospel. It happens during the third year of Jesus' public ministry, what we looked at last Sunday morning as a period of sorrow, a year of opposition. The Jewish rulers, especially led by the Pharisees, had certainly always opposed the Lord Jesus. They had been skeptical of Him. He was not their view of the Messiah. But the crowds, in fact, many of His disciples, had begun turning away from Him at this point in time, which certainly must have brought sorrow to the Lord's heart. As we look at this transfiguration, we're going to kind of examine it like we would a news investigator. I did this on one of our Wednesday night studies. But when you look at Scripture, one of the things to do is really observe carefully what the Scripture says. And sometimes asking questions, as a newspaper reporter would do, is helpful to us. We want to ask the questions when, who, where, what, and why. And that's what we're going to look at. There are going to be several of what's that we'll look at because it talks about what exactly takes place. We're going to start with this question. When did the transfiguration occur? Look in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. We read these words. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. First thing we notice is the time frame that's given in here. This takes place after 6 days. Well, yeah, 6 days after what? What are we looking at? What event triggers this? In order to understand this, we need to go back to Matthew chapter 16. We need to back up and look at the context, because it's very important, I think, in understanding what the transfiguration was all about. If you go back to verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, we read where when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he had gone into sort of the outer regions of Galilee after the crowds had begun to turn away from him. He kind of focused on the outer regions of Galilee where he hadn't done as much of his ministry. And when he was there, he asked his disciples a very important question. We read it in verse 13. The end of the verse says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, the answers were mostly had to do with prophets. They recognized Jesus as a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And that's about all they recognized about the Lord. Never acknowledged Him as the Christ. Never acknowledged Him as the Son of God. And so Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And the one who is always the boldest, the one who always answers, sometimes without thinking, but in this case, I think he answered from the heart. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Israel's Messiah. I believe that. You are the Son of the living God. You are very God Himself who is dwelling among us." And Jesus commended Peter for that. He says, "You received this not from men, but from my Father." And then he tells Peter, in verse 19, he says, "Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." A tremendous responsibility was given to Peter, one that he exercised during the Acts period. The keys to the kingdom, the authority to offer the kingdom to Israel is what was given to Peter. And that would have fit right in with what Peter anticipated. Peter was looking for the Christ to come. He was anticipating a Christ who would come, a Messiah who would come and become Israel's king. Now, that was in his mind. That was in the mind of all the apostles. They wanted a king to deliver them. They wanted a king who would bring salvation, who would bring Israel back to their land, who would restore the kingdom and the royal line of David and sit upon the throne. And that's what they thought they had. That's what they thought Jesus was. And so when Peter is told by Jesus, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom and you'll have authority to bind on heaven or on earth, whatever you choose," that would have been fit right in with what he thought. Then verse 20, he did something which probably didn't fit in with what Peter thought. Then Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, he might have just thought, all right, well, maybe we're waiting for the right time, that this is not the right time. But still, he's anticipating Jesus being declared one day as the Christ. Look at verse 21. Then something happens that I think causes a great deal of confusion among the disciples, a great deal of questions that were raised in their mind. And what happens is this. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, see, Jesus hadn't been telling them that. You go back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it describes from that time Jesus began to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's what they've been hearing all along. But now that the crowds, along with the Jewish rulers, have begun to turn away from the Lord and reject him and oppose him in his ministry, now is the time for Jesus to begin to tell people why he really came to this earth. He tells them that he must go to Jerusalem. In fact, after this, we'll see he sets his sights to do exactly that. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the Jewish leaders. And he must be killed and be raised the third day. They had not heard this before. Not to say that it wasn't in the Old Testament scriptures. It is. We studied in our Sunday school class this morning, Isaiah chapter 53, which gives a very vivid picture of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But these apostles didn't know that and didn't understand that. The majority of the people didn't understand that. And so Peter, upon hearing this, look at verse 22. Peter, upon hearing this, took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. Now, can you imagine? This is the one who had just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he hears something that doesn't fit with what he thinks should be going on. And he takes Jesus aside. He doesn't want to do it publicly. He takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Because Peter didn't want it to happen. He didn't want Jesus to be killed. He wanted Jesus to be crowned king. Those don't fit. "We will not let this happen." And Jesus turned. And the response is very, very strong. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He called him Satan because what Peter said did not come from the Lord, did not come from the Holy Spirit. This came from Satan. Satan was an adversary. Peter, in his statement and his stand against what must happen in Jesus' life, is an adversary. So he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." There's no statement in there about how Peter responded, but he's got to be confused. He's got to be feeling, you know, from the high of being told, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom," now to the lows of being called Satan, that you are an offense to me, and that he's not mindful of the things of God. Seeing these two very different pictures of Jesus can't sit well with them. They don't understand what's going on. Jesus, in the next few verses, talks to them about the importance of their discipleship and what it will cost them. And how that the importance of a man's soul is more important than anything else. But then look at verse 27. Then he reassures them with this statement. He says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Now, he's just told them that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again. But now he says there's no question that the Son of Man, though, will come. He says, "in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he'll reward men according to their works." Then he says this, "and assuredly," King James has "verily, verily." It's the word "amen" twice, which means this is true. And he emphasizes the truth of this statement. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Interesting statement, especially when you consider this. He says, "There are some of you standing here who will not taste death, who will not die, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, we know that the kingdom has not been established here upon this earth. You look at the description of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven that's to be established on the earth and the rule and reign of what it will be like. That has never taken place. Jesus Christ has never sat upon the throne of his father David, as he will one day, and ruled and reigned. The other thing that's true is that all those men who heard him make that statement have tasted death. They're all dead. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Judas Iscariot, all of them are now dead. How do we reconcile that? Is this a contradiction in Scripture? No, it's not. There's two ways to understand this. One of them is to do this. If you look at the verbs, I'm not a Greek expert or anything like that, but if you look at the word, the tenses of the verbs, a little bit of grammar this morning, the verb tenses there are the subjunctive mood, which means conditional. These are conditional statements. "There are some standing here who may not taste death until they may see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. It is a conditional situation. What the situation was is this. It was a possibility still at this point in time that Israel's kingdom could have been established. Now, it would not have happened before Jesus went to the cross. That had to take place first. Jesus going to the cross of Calvary must take place because He was there dying for the sins of the whole world. No one would be saved, either Israel or us today, apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what He came to this earth to do. So it wouldn't have happened before the cross, but the possibility was there for those, for that generation, to see that kingdom established upon this earth in their lifetime. There are some of you standing here who may not taste death until you see the kingdom of heaven established. That was a possibility. It was dependent upon the nation of Israel repenting as a nation of their sins and turning to the Lord. You study the book of Acts, the offer was made to them, but they never repented. And so the kingdom was postponed. So, the second thing is this. The second way of looking at this passage, and that's how we're going to tie it in this morning, is the next thing we see recorded, 6 days, I think, after Jesus asked these questions about who men say that I am, 6 days after Peter makes his declaration, 6 days after that, we see the transfiguration. And what happens? The transfiguration is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom glory. He is transfigured and they view Him in glory and power, the same glory and power He will have when He returns to this earth to establish His kingdom. There were some of them standing there who were going to be privileged to see that. Who were they? Who did Jesus take with Him? Second question. The answer is back in verse 1 of chapter 17. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, these three kind of formed the inner circle of Jesus' apostles. They were the three that seemed to be closest to Him. They were the three, I think, that basically took the leadership positions among the apostles. If you look at it, number one, they had that characteristic. They had that character. Peter, certainly we know Peter was a bold individual. Jesus Himself, called him Peter because his name was Simon. He called him Peter or Cephas, which means a rock, because of the steadfastness of his faith and because of the strength of his character and his boldness in speaking out. Which one of them wanted to go out and walk toward Jesus on the water? Peter. Which one was always the one to speak up? Peter. So we see a boldness there. We see a faith in him as well, tremendous strong faith. James and John were called the sons of thunder. So they had that kind of personality, that boldness of personality, too, that would form leadership roles. They were all tied together. They were all fishermen. They were all business partners together. Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John were in the fishing business together. They were some of the first disciples Jesus called. But oftentimes, when you see Jesus going aside, away from the main group of 12, it's these three that He takes with Him. Here, the Transfiguration. When Jesus went into the household to heal Jairus' daughter and to raise her from the dead, Peter, James, and John are the three that went with Him. When Jesus went to Gethsemane to pray the night before He was crucified, all the apostles were there in the garden, but He took Peter, James, and John aside with Him, and they went with Him to sit with Him and to pray with Him at that time. So they were key men in Jesus' earthly ministry, but they were also key apostles who would take a leading role during the Acts period. A lot of Jesus dealing with His disciples, the 12 in particular, during His ministry here on this earth, was really in preparing them for that ministry that they would have after He went back to glory. When He ascended into heaven, their ministry was going to be to the people of Israel during the Acts period. The leaders in that were certainly Peter. Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And he used those in offering the kingdom to Israel and opening up salvation to the Gentiles with Cornelius. Along with him, we often see John in Acts chapter 3 and 4. John and Peter are the two prominent ones. You say, where does James come in? Interesting thing about James, there's only one death of the 12 apostles other than Judas. Only one death recorded in the book of Acts. And the very first martyr is James, the brother of John. It's recorded in Acts chapter 12. Herod has James put to death, I believe with a sword. He's the first one who dies. So that shows you the strength of his character, but also the strength of his testimony for the Lord during that time. Why was he chosen? Because he must have been bearing a strong testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. So these three go with the Lord Jesus. They go up on the mountain. They go up on a mountain to pray. Now, it was an exceedingly high mountain. It tells us, in, I think, in the book of Luke. but it was a mountain. Jesus often went up into the mountains to pray. Most of the time that he went there, he went by himself. There were times he would spend all night long in prayer. The night before he selected and chose the 12 apostles, he spent all night long in prayer. But he often went into the mountains. It's the only way he could get away from the crowds. Here he goes in the mountains to pray, but here he takes three men with him to see what is going to take place. The exact mountain is not known. The traditional understanding is that it was Mount Tabor, which was south of Galilee. Some say that mountain was not an exceedingly high mountain, so it doesn't fit the characteristics. Some believe that it was Mount Hermon, which was in Caesarea Philippi, which is where he had asked the disciples the question. They thought he didn't leave the region. Some say that mountain was too high. So it doesn't say which mountain, so I think what we should just say is it doesn't matter. He went up into a mountain, a high mountain, to pray, to get away, but also to experience something. It's interesting how many significant events in Scripture occur on mountains. I mean, one of the first ones that you can think of certainly is the ark. Noah's ark landed on a mountain, which makes sense when it's been borne up and carried across the earth on the face of the waters. But the next one I thought of was Abraham. Abraham had been given a special child, and then he was told by God and given a strange instruction, I'm sure, it must have been strange, to take this child Isaac, in whom your seed shall be called, take him up on a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And that's what he did. He did. He took him up there, and he was willing. He had the knife raised in his hand about to slay his son, and God stopped him, and he found a ram in the thicket to supply in place of his son. Many believe that that mountain where Abraham offered Isaac is the very place where the Temple Mount was later built in Jerusalem. I don't know that for sure, but that's what many believe. We look at the giving of the law. The law was given through Moses to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai. And we know that Moses spent a considerable amount of time, 40 days up on the mountain at one point in time, communing with God there and receiving from him the law. Later on, we see Moses was buried on a mountain, Mount Nebo. Nobody knows where his body is. Nobody was to know because God buried him there on that mountain. We look at Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So we see the importance of that mountain. Elijah himself spent 40 days, interestingly enough, on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the very place that Moses spent 40 days, he as well. Christ was crucified on what we commonly refer to as Mount Calvary. And then the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return to this earth from the same place, and that is the Mount of Olives. So you see numerous events in Scripture focus on the mountains. And that's what we see here with the Transfiguration. They went up into an exceedingly high mountain to pray. What happened while they were there? What did they see? Look at verse 2. Matthew 17:2. It says, "And Jesus was transfigured before them. His face, it says, shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light." What took place here? Jesus was transfigured. The Greek word is where we get our word metamorphosis, metamorpho. It means a change in form, an altering of form. You might translate the word transformed. Jesus was transformed. Their view of him changed. The way he looked changed. If you had looked at Jesus before this event, he looked like a Jew, common, ordinary Jew. He didn't glow. Okay, he didn't always dress in white and purple. He looked like a normal Jew. There was no beauty, it says, that we should desire him. He has no particular comeliness. He wasn't the most beautiful man in the world, just physically, from a physical standpoint. You wouldn't have been able to pick him out of a crowd just on looks, but you could hear. Notice what it says. Two things happened. Number one, his face was altered. One account tells us his face was altered. His face shone like the sun. Now, you know what the sun is like, especially on a day when the sun is bright. You can't even look up at it. You know, there's a glare in your car. We wear, sunglasses. We use the visors in our car and so forth because of the brightness. And it's dangerous even to look up at the sun like that. So his face says, shone like the sun. The clothes that he was wearing were changed. They were altered as well. They were transformed. His clothes, it says, became as white as the light. Exceedingly white, it says. And one of the accounts says, like no launderer can whiten. You know, brighter than cheer or all or any of those detergents can get your clothing. His clothing was whiter than that. You can't imagine how white it was. He says it was glistening. His clothes were glistening like the snow, the sparkle and the glow and the whiteness of snow. That's what he looked like. Peter, James, and John, it tells us in Luke, saw his glory. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Now, they had already seen the glorious character and nature and person of the Lord Jesus. They had been with him. They'd listened to him teach. They'd seen the things that he did and the miracles that he performed. They watched him calm the seas. They were involved in feeding the 5,000. All of the things they'd seen. They'd seen the glory of his person, but they had never seen the glory in a physical way like this. He was transfigured so that they could see him in all his glory. Look with me in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter wrote about it later and described it in this way. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in writing this, he makes this statement to confirm that the words that he was given to speak by the Lord were true, were sure, and that the prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures were absolutely sure and true. Look at verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And this is the Apostle Peter writing to the Jews of the dispersion. He says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He says, what we said to you was not a fable, not a myth. We told you about the coming and the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's true because we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He says, "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. John, in writing John chapter 1, verse 14, says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And John says, "And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." They did not see a reflection of someone else's glory. Jesus was not reflecting the glory of God the Father from heaven. There wasn't a light from heaven that shone upon Him and then reflected. The light that shone from His face and the whiteness of His clothing and the change in the altering there came from within Him. This was a glory that was His. It had been, in a sense, covered up. Because though He existed in the beginning in the glory, the same glory and same form as His Father, He took upon Himself the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. He became flesh, and that glorious form that He had with the Father was in a sense covered up. The transfiguration allowed that true glory and true form of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, to be seen by these men in such an amazing way. Jesus talked about, when He prayed in John 17, about having the glory restored with Him that He had with the Father before the world was. This is a glimpse of what that glory was. And they saw this. The glory that He will exhibit when He comes in His kingdom was seen right there. That statement that was made, "Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, power, and glory." They saw it. This is what it'll look like. This is what He will look like when He comes back. An amazing thing. But that's not all they saw. And that's not all they heard. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 17. What else did they see? What else happened while Jesus was being transfigured? Look at verse 3, Matthew 17, 3. "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them," talking with Him, talking with Jesus. Two men appeared there, Moses and Elijah. Now, I don't know exactly how they recognized Moses and Elijah. They didn't have a picture book or anything like that to look at and look them up and see that. They'd never seen a picture of Moses and Elijah, but somehow or other, this was communicated to them. Maybe through the words that were spoken. Maybe simply through the Spirit of God, they knew that this was Moses and Elijah that were there. And they were talking with Jesus. But they appeared to these three apostles. They saw not only Jesus transfigured, but they saw Moses and Elijah talking to them. Now, you might ask, why these two men? Some have conjectured, well, Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. Well, that's certainly true, in a sense. Moses was the one that was used of God to pen the law, and Elijah certainly was a prophet, although he wasn't one of the writing prophets. So that's a possibility. Both of the men, though, actually were prophets. Moses was a prophet. We don't think of him that way as much, but he was a prophet. So was Elijah. Both of them prophesied concerning the sufferings of Christ. Both of them prophesied regarding, I think, the glories of Christ, and they're tied in with both. Moses spoke of a prophet who would come later. God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Him you shall hear. That prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah prophesied, and it said of him that he must come first. Before the Lord Jesus Christ would come back, Elijah must come first. He would be a forerunner. And so we see him tied in with the coming of the Lord. Both of these men, interestingly enough, had unique endings to their life. Elijah did not die. He was taken up by God in a whirlwind. Moses died, but was buried by God on a mountain where no one knows. So interesting ends to their life. Both of them, interestingly enough, also come to mind. When you consider the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, and you see the power that's described that they will have as they witness for God during the tribulation period, the power is reminiscent of the power that Moses had and the power that Elijah had. Now, I'm not telling you that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are Moses and Elijah. It doesn't say, and we don't know. But the power they displayed reminds us of those two men. So they're there. What are they doing? They're talking with Jesus about something. It's interesting what they're describing. We don't find this in Matthew, but in Luke chapter 9, it says they spoke about his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. They spoke about Jesus' decease. Now, Jesus is displayed in all his power and all of his glory. His kingdom glory is seen. But they're talking about his death. They're talking about the thing that the disciples heard 6 days ago that really bothered them. They're talking about the thing that they don't understand. Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about that. His decease, literally the word that's used there is his exodus, his departure. Certainly it has reference, I think, to his death. But more than that, it has reference to his resurrection and to his ascension. Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified, he says, I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come. It was a departure, and they needed to understand that. And so Moses and Elijah talk with Jesus about his decease or his exodus. Now we think about that. We think about the greatest event in the Old Testament. Well, the New Testament scriptures, no question, the greatest event is the cross, the death of Christ. In the Old Testament scriptures, the greatest event that's described there is the exodus. When God brought forth his children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and brought them out to lead them to a land that he would give to them, a promised land. So it reminds us of redemption. They were redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. Jesus, through his decease on the cross, has provided redemption for us from the bondage of sin. That's what he would accomplish. That's what they talked about. And Peter and James and John heard that discussion. Now, what did they do? What did Peter rashly suggest they should do? Look with me, go back to Matthew 17 and verse 4. Peter, because he, again, true to his nature and his character, cannot, stay quiet. He's got to say something. So he says, Peter answered and he said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, the first thing he says is, Lord, it's good for us to be here. He enjoyed this. He just heard disturbing news 6 days ago that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. He didn't like that. This is much better. I now see Jesus in all his glory. This is what I had in mind. This is what I was thinking about. This is great for us to be here. And you see, one of the other accounts tells us that he said this when Moses and Elijah began to depart. As they were departing, that's when Peter stood up and said, No, it's good for us to be here. And then he says this. He says, if you wish, let's make three tabernacles. Let us make here three tabernacles. Now, think about it. What's a tabernacle for? It's a dwelling place. Let's stay here. Let's dwell here. I'll make three dwelling places for you and Moses and Elijah, because he wanted this to continue. He did not want this to end. He saw the danger of this when Moses and Elijah started to go away. No, we want to stay right here. This is what this is all about. And so it tells us in Scripture, it says, not knowing. He said all this, not knowing what he said. He says, for he did not know what to say because he was so afraid. He was afraid of what he'd seen. And he was afraid, in a sense, of losing it. Now, this is typical of Peter. But what was wrong with his suggestion? Well, a couple of things. Number one, he put Jesus on the very same level as Moses and Elijah. We'll make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, as if they're all three on the same level. They're not. they're not. They may have all been seen in a glorious way, but they're not on the same level. Second of all, he's still struggling with the thought of Jesus' death. He's seeking to focus his attention back on the glory, back on the kingdom, back on the Messiah who's to be the king. And he sees a way to cling to that right here. Three tabernacles. The word tabernacle is interesting. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Old Testament feast, was a symbol of the kingdom. It was a symbol of the coming kingdom that Israel was promised. Because during that time, one of the feasts that will be celebrated during the kingdom is the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah chapter 14 talks about that. They will all come to Jerusalem and celebrate that Feast of Tabernacles as they dwell there. Well, what happened while Peter is still speaking? Look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, it says, a bright cloud overshadowed them. In fact, in one verse, I think it's Mark, it says, they were enveloped in the cloud. And not just overshadowed Jesus and Moses and Elijah, but it overshadowed all of them. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and they were enveloped in this. It's interesting, again, to look in the Scriptures and see where we see clouds used. And nearly always, we see them used in connection with the presence of God. You think about the pillar of cloud that led Israel as they were in the wilderness. It turned into a pillar of fire at night, but during the day it was a pillar of cloud. When it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. Because that was God's presence among them. And when they stopped and the tabernacle was set up, that cloud would go and dwell in the Holy of Holies between the cherubim, because that was God's presence among them there in that cloud. When Moses came to Mount Sinai in the first place, it says a huge cloud overshadowed the mountain because God's presence was there on the mountain. And the people were afraid then. They were afraid to go to the mountain, which they should have been. They were afraid even to interface with God at all. They said, Moses, you do it for us, because it brought fear to their hearts. So the cloud overshadowed them. Clouds are going to be associated with Christ's ascension. When he was caught up into the air, he was caught up into the clouds. They watch him ascend. And when he comes back to this earth to rule and reign, it says he will come with clouds. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds. In fact, even when he comes to catch the church up into glory, it says we're going to be caught up in the air. We're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And will forever be with him. So clouds are associated with the presence of God. What did they hear, though? Look at the voice. It says, about a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And look at the last two words. Hear him. Hear him. This is the prophet that Moses said would come, that you're to hear. Here they are told to listen to him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We've heard that before, have we not? In an earlier crisis in the life of Christ, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was baptized, when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice of God the Father from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I think Peter needed to hear this again. Even though he had announced, you are the Son of the living God, I think he needed to hear this again to remind him, you were absolutely right in your confession of Jesus Christ, who he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Even if he does have to suffer and die, even if he has to go through that, he is still my beloved Son. He is still the one in whom I am well pleased. And right now, you should hear him. In other words, it's kind of a gentle way of telling Peter, stop talking. Close your mouth and listen. We're always like that. And don't you jump on Peter too quick, because we're oftentimes like that as well. And the Scriptures tell us we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. And Peter needed to learn that lesson. Sometimes so do we. Listen to him. Hear him. We see this declaration from the Father three times in Jesus' life. One at the baptism. The second one is here at the Transfiguration. The third one is not as obvious. It's found in the Psalms, the second Psalm, where it says, this is my beloved Son. And there it's related, interestingly enough, to the resurrection. The Apostle Paul makes reference to that quote in Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 13, saying, this is my beloved Son, this is the one I have begotten. Has no reference to his birth or his incarnation. It has reference to him being begotten from the dead. Some have said that the three times represent the three anointings of God for the three offices that the Lord Jesus would fulfill. The baptism being his anointing for the prophet. The Transfiguration is baptism for anointing as the priest, because he has set his sights to go to Jerusalem, where he is to be crucified and to offer his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. The third is resurrection. He was raised from the dead, and the declaration there is that he was raised to sit upon the throne of his father David. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what he preached about the Lord Jesus. God raised him from the dead to sit upon the throne of his father David and to rule and reign. He was anointed to be Israel's king. Hear him. Verse 6, we read, when the disciples heard this, it says they fell on their faces, and again they were greatly afraid. But it says Jesus came and he touched them. Jesus often did amazing things with his touch. He touched a leper. Nobody touched a leper. But he reached out and touched the leper and healed him, because the touch of the Lord Jesus was a powerful touch. He had a woman touch him once who was healed from an issue of blood that she had, a sickness that she had. Here, Jesus reaches out and he came and he touched them and he said, "Arise, do not be afraid." Jesus knew when they were afraid. He knew what their needs were. He knew they needed this touch from him. He knew they needed these words from him. And it says, when they lifted up their eyes, and this is, I think, significant, they saw no one but Jesus only. And that's what they needed to remember. This whole thing was to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a wonderful opportunity to see him transformed and to see him in all his glory, to see his majesty, and to confirm who he was, and to confirm that one day he would come in this very same way, in this glory and in this power, and establish his kingdom upon the earth, and that they would rule and reign with him. They needed to see that, and they did. They needed to see Jesus only. Verse 9, we see something interesting. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them. Didn't make the suggestion. He commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." They were meant to see it. No question. These three men are meant to see it. But when they came down, he says, don't tell anyone. And that includes the others. Peter was not to tell Andrew. They were not to tell Matthew this. They were not to tell any of the other apostles. They were not to tell anyone. The women who were close to Jesus, Mary and Martha, Lazarus, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And we might ask why. Well, that goes to the last question. Why was Jesus transfigured before these three apostles? Why did this happen? Why is it recorded for us? Why is it a crisis? Why do we consider this a crisis? Again, going back, thinking about this, the apostles are anticipating the kingdom. That's what they're looking for. I don't think they're in it in the same way that, you know, some men were in. They were, you know, just the money. Judas is a good example of that. Judas was an apostle because I think he really wanted the power and the prestige and the glory and the riches that would come from this kingdom. Peter and James and John, I don't think they wanted that. They were looking for that kingdom, yes. They were looking for the promises that God had made to Israel. And they thought that Jesus was going to be the fulfillment of that. And they thought it was about to happen. And they're anticipating that. And then 6 days ago, they've heard some disturbing news. Jesus begins to tell them, even though they recognize who he is, he begins to tell them that he's going to go to Jerusalem. And at the hands of the Jewish leaders, he's going to suffer many things. And they're going to kill him. And I don't know if they missed this or not, but that he's going to be raised from the dead. I think all they focused on was the sufferings and the killing and didn't think about the other. Maybe because it was hidden from them. Peter rejected that very idea. These three men needed verification. They needed assurance. They needed to see things that would help calm their hearts right now from the trouble that they were experiencing. They needed to see Jesus in this glory to confirm that he was the Son of God, to confirm that he was their Messiah, to confirm to them that. And that this kingdom truly was going to come. That this kingdom that was promised was going to come. They needed the prophetic word, the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus' own words about this kingdom. They needed those confirmed. And that view of the majesty of the Lord Jesus did that. But they also needed to understand this. They also needed to understand the necessity of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, they weren't going to understand it now. And if these men had told, you know, everything that they had watched and everything they had seen, if they had told the other apostles about it or told other people about it, it wouldn't have helped. Because they wouldn't have understood it. Just like these three men don't really understand it now. When Jesus went to the cross, it says when he began to tell them all those things, it says they understood none of those things. They didn't know why he should die. They didn't know that he would be raised again. They weren't anticipating that. They didn't understand that. But they would. When? After the Son of Man was risen from the dead. he spent time with his apostles, telling them how the Old Testament scriptures showed him that he must suffer and die and that the glories would follow. The order of things. They saw that. They needed to help in reconciling these two very different views of the Lord Jesus. And it wouldn't really become apparent until after his resurrection. But it would. Why do they need to see this? Because you think about it. They're the ones who are going to be the leaders in the ministry during the Acts period. When they go preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the people of Israel, when Peter uses those keys of the kingdom to offer the kingdom to Israel if they would repent, these men need to understand that there are two different views of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. That he came the first time to die, but that his promise was he would one day come back in power and glory and establish his kingdom. These men needed to hear it so that they could be used to confirm it to the other apostles. And we see it in their writings, and we see it in their ministry, and we see it in their leadership. They declare to Israel their sin, as they declare God's promises to them that will be fulfilled, as they declare to Israel that Jesus' sufferings and death were God's determined will, as they declare that God's power and God's purpose in raising Jesus Christ would be for the establishment of their kingdom, they needed to have all of this in background to remember and to build on and to minister for the Lord Jesus during that time, to prepare them for that ministry during the Acts period. They needed to see this. They needed to see this. I think we need to see it as well. I think it's wonderful for us to see it. Not particularly to see Him in His kingdom glory, but to see Him in His glory. We're looking at the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a vision of Him that they experienced here that just shows us this is the glorious Son of God. This is the one who has always existed. This is the one who was willing to take upon himself the form of a bondservant. This is the one who was willing to empty himself of that glory and come to this earth because he loved us so much he was willing to die on the cross of Calvary for us. Right now, he's not just a man living on this earth. He is the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. He is seated right now at the right hand of the Father, far above all things. He has been given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. We are to see Him in this glory. We are to recognize the glory that He has as the head over all things, the church's body. We are to see Jesus only. We're to give Him the preeminence. I think studying something like this crisis in the life of the Lord Jesus, helps us to focus our attention on this glorious person who is our Savior, who is our head. And it helps us then to prepare us for the ministry that we're to have day by day as we live for Him and as we serve Him upon this earth. And we pray that this will be a help to you. Next week, we're going to move on to the next area looking at the crises of the Christ. And that has to do with His passion or His sufferings. The week before Jesus was crucified is referred to as the Passion Week, meaning the week of His sufferings. We're going to look at the events of that week and the events that will culminate in the ultimate passion, and that was the passion of the cross. So we'll look at that next week, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can just spend looking at our Savior, the Lord Jesus, looking at this amazing event that occurred in His life here upon this earth, and just thinking what it must have been like for these three men to see Him displayed in this wonderful picture of His glory. And we know, Father, we haven't seen Him in that way physically, but we certainly from the Scriptures can see the glorious Lord and Savior that we have. We can see this glorious One who is our head. And we can know, Father, that He is to be given the preeminence in all things. And we pray that will be true in our lives day by day, that each one of us will make the choice to give the Lord Jesus Christ first place, to seek to do His will in all things, to seek, Father, to bring glory and honor to Him, to seek to share the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ with others, to show forth the love of Christ, and to allow Him, Father, to live through us, to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer us who live, but Christ lives in us. May we realize that this is a glorious person who's living in us, and let Him shine through us to reach others for Christ. And we pray that we'll be careful to give You all the glory and the honor and praise in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The Lord bless you this morning.